Once upon a time, a scientist conducted an experiment. He started with a room containing five monkeys, and in the room he hung a banana on a string, and then he put some stairs under it. And it wasn't long before one of the monkeys went up the stairs toward the banana, and as soon as the monkey touched the stairs, the scientist sprayed all of the monkeys with cold water. After a while, another monkey tried the stairs. Same thing. All the monkeys sprayed with cold water. In the next step of the experiment, the scientist turned off the cold water. No more punishment for climbing the stairs. Then the scientist removed one of the monkeys from the room and replaced it with a new one. And of course, the new monkey saw the banana, tried to climb the stairs, and to his horror, all the monkeys attacked him. And after another attempt and another attack, he knew that if he tried to climb the stairs, he would be punished by the other monkeys. Next, the scientist removed another of the original five monkeys, replaced it with a new one. Same thing. The newcomer went to the stairs and the others attacked. Even the first replacement monkey took part in the punishment. You know where I'm going with this, okay? Again, the scientist replaced a third original monkey with a new one. The new one made it to the stairs and was attacked as well. Two of the four monkeys that attacked him had no idea why they were not permitted to climb the stairs or why they were participating in the punishment of the newest monkey. Same thing with the fourth and then the fifth monkeys. After replacing the fourth and fifth monkeys, all of the monkeys that were originally sprayed with the cold water had been replaced. Nevertheless, no monkey ever again approached the stairs, even though none of them knew why. What we're left with at the end of the experiment are five monkeys who know that they can't touch the banana, but they don't really know why, other than, wait for it, that's the way it's always been done around here. Now we laugh, but we have to ask ourselves, are we any better than monkeys? The answer to why we do so much of what we do as human beings is found in six words. We've always done it that way. And this morning we come to one of those practices that could easily fall into this category. Communion, the Lord's Supper. At the end of the service this morning, we're going to gather around the Lord's table. We're going to take communion. Why? Well, some of us might answer, I don't know. I mean, that's just what we do here at Midway. We've just always done it that way. I hope that isn't really what very many of you think, but the question makes it worth reviewing exactly why we do what we do and how we do it. And that's what we're going to do this morning with the Holy Spirit's help. Let's read Luke's record of the Last Supper here, beginning Luke 22 and verse 14. Luke 22, 14. When the hour had come, he, Jesus, sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Why do we regularly celebrate the Lord's Supper here at Midway? Why do we perform this ritual, and it is a ritual, why do we perform this ritual the way we do instead of, say, the way the Roman Catholics do? What meaning do we attach to this ritual for the things that we're going to do together this morning? The answers to all of these questions are found in what Jesus said and did in the upper room the evening before his crucifixion. So first of all, let's approach what this text teaches us about the Lord's Supper from the historical perspective, or what I might call the Judeo-Christian perspective. Now, if you were paying attention as I read the text a few moments ago, you might have noticed that Jesus offered two cups during this supper. One in verse 17 and another in verse 20. I mean, is Luke repeating himself here? Did he make a mistake? Not at all. Rather, Luke here includes a very specific detail of the Passover as well as detail about the Lord's Supper. Traditionally, during the Passover celebration, four cups were drunk. One at the beginning of the meal in connection with a blessing of the day, a second in connection with an explanation of the day of the Passover and the singing of several psalms, and then a third that followed the Passover meal, and then there was a final cup at the end of everything after a few more psalms were sung. It's probable that the cup that's referred to in verse 17 is the first cup at the beginning of the meal. It's probable that the third cup after the Passover meal was the cup that Jesus used to institute the Lord's Supper. So at the end of the Passover meal, Jesus would have taken part of the bread from that Passover meal and broken it and said, "This is my body." And then that third cup would have been the cup that we take. This is the new covenant in my blood. And then we're told in one of the other Gospels that after the meal, they sang a hymn. That hymn probably would have been one of the final psalms that they would have sung before the end of the meal. Now, these details all make clear that the Lord's Supper emerged directly from the Passover. And that in itself is suggestive. The New Testament grows out of the Old Testament. You cannot really understand the New Testament without some understanding of the Old Testament. Judaism is the soil from which Christianity blossomed. Now, we don't hear it much today, but when I was a boy, we used to hear the word Judeo-Christian, as in Judeo-Christian culture and Judeo-Christian values. You don't hear it much today. But certainly when we read this story, that word, Judeo-Christian, makes sense, because we see here the Jewish roots of Christianity. They're unmistakable here. But then we can make a further observation. The Lord's Supper superseded the Passover. Now, there are unique parallels between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. Both of them were core traditions, one for the Jews, and of course, the Lord's Supper for us as Christians. I spent a good deal of my message last Sunday tracing the numerous ways in which the Passover is a type of Christ and his death. And so get what's going on here. The death of Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of the Passover. So we have Passover. It's a type that points to Jesus. Jesus, by his death, fulfills the Passover. And so now we have the Lord's Supper. And what does the Lord's Supper do? It memorializes Christ's death. And so since the Passover has been filled full, it's complete, we no longer need the Passover. Now, rather, we memorialize Christ's death through the Lord's Supper. Now, the New Testament makes this clear. There were certain Jews that were saved, that followed Jesus Christ, that found it very difficult during the New Testament era to leave their Judaism behind. And so they continued to practice the rituals of Judaism. And there was nothing wrong with that. But the Apostle Paul made clear that there was also nothing right about that. Those rituals were now empty. They had been fulfilled by Jesus Christ and by His death. And so, rather than celebrate the Passover this morning, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper, for those who have followed Jesus Christ, has replaced, has superseded the Passover. Then in verses 16 and 18, Jesus suggested a second perspective to the Lord's Supper, the prophetic perspective. In verse 16, Jesus said, "I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God," speaking of the bread that he broke. In verse 18, he said, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." So there's a sense in which every time we come to the Lord's table, we need to remember that Jesus is not going to eat and drink with us again until we meet Him in His kingdom. And let me rephrase what I just said. Jesus is telling His apostles here and telling us as His followers that He is not going to feast again until He feasts with us in the kingdom of God. Now that's significant, because the idea of feasting is kind of a shorthand for the joy that God promises us in the coming kingdom. Okay? Let me show you just one example of this. Keep your finger here and turn back with me to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Now, beginning in verse 24, Jesus urges those who hear Him to enter by the narrow door. And the idea here is to enter His kingdom. And I preached on what that means, that idea of the narrow door and squeezing through it. And if you want to hear that message, go to Sermon Audio and listen to it. But Jesus is warning us to make sure that we get into His kingdom. And His warning ends with these words in verses 28 and 29. He says, "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves are thrust out if you don't get through that narrow door." And then He says in verse 29, "They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down." That word "sit down" is the same word "recline" that's used of how Jesus and the apostles were situated at the Last Supper. So it's the same idea here. Jesus here is speaking of reclining at a feast. They will come and sit down and recline and feast in the kingdom of God. So when we come to the Lord's table, we not only look back to the past, we also look forward to the future, to Christ's return, when He will come and He will set up His kingdom. And we will rejoice with him. We will feast with him in that day. So that means when we come to the Lord's table, and I think this is something that we often overlook, the Lord's table is intended to inspire hope in us. I can't preach a message on hope right now, but the New Testament idea of hope is not hope so hope. Hope is a confidence in the future. It is a confident expectation of what God is going to do in the future. And because we have confidence that Jesus is coming again and he's going to set up his kingdom, we have confidence that in the end, we win. When people are discouraged and they're down about them, one of the things I tell them is, you know what? In the end, we win. It may be tough right now, but in the end, we win. When we come to the Lord's table, one of the things we remember is in the end, we win. And so I don't know what you're going through right now. I don't know how tough it is for you right now. Many of us are bearing trials. We may not be saying too much about it. The going is tough. There are obstacles in front of us. But when we come to the Lord's table today, one of the things that we need to remember is Jesus is coming back and he's going to set up his kingdom and we're going to rejoice and feast with him. And in the end, as his followers, we win. So we don't only just look to the past when we come to the Lord's table, we also look to the future. And then in the third place, Jesus spoke of the covenantal aspect of the Lord's Supper. According to verse 20, Jesus offered the cup with these words, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." And of course, when the men distribute the elements, when they distribute the cup, I say, the new covenant in Christ's blood, drink of it all of you. Partaking of the Lord's Supper reminds us that we are under a new and better covenant than the old covenant of Moses. The covenant that we are under, first of all, is better because our salvation is once and for all settled by the all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You know, coming to the Lord's table takes our minds back, or ought to take our minds back, to the statements that we find repeated in Hebrews 9 and in Hebrews 10. Let me read you one of them. Hebrews 9:12 says, "Not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." I love those words, once for all. When we drink the cup, we should be contemplating the once for allness of our salvation. I think I was talking to Gail Holder about this a few weeks ago. I can't imagine what it was like to live under the old Mosaic law and have to bring a sacrifice every time I sinned. I would have been a poor man. But with Jesus, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Once for all sufficient. We sang that wonderful song at the end of the service today, "Christ is sufficient." That's part of what that new covenant means to us. It is a better covenant, we're told in the book of Hebrews. And then this new covenant is better also because it works from the inside out rather than the outside in. When Jesus used that phrase, "new covenant," what do you suppose went through the minds of these 12 Jewish apostles? Okay, I'm fairly certain that their minds hearkened back to the only place where we find that phrase, "new covenant," in the Old Testament. And that's in Jeremiah chapter 31. So now I want you to keep your finger here in Luke 22, and I want you to turn back with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Look with me at the end of the chapter. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." So he says, this is a new covenant. It's not like that covenant that I made through Moses. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people." The old covenant, the law of Moses, provided a law that sought obedience from the outside in. It required outward conformity, but it could do nothing for the heart. Paul in Romans 8 called the law, and he's speaking of the law of Moses, weak. That law is weak because it can do nothing for our heart. It relies on the strength of our flesh. And that law could never succeed working from the outside in. But Jeremiah here prophesied a new covenant, and Jesus Christ has inaugurated that new covenant. And God says, "I will put my law in their minds," and I love this phrase, "and write it on their hearts." See, here's the glory of the new covenant. God works in us from the inside out. This is me simply working out in my actions what God has already done within me if He has regenerated me and given me a new heart. And so part of what we do when we come to the Lord's table is we celebrate that new covenant, that once for allness, that inside outness that we have because of what Jesus did in His death and resurrection. And then, at the heart of this celebration, at its core, the Lord's Supper is a memorial. In the middle of instituting this ordinance, Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." The heart of the Lord's Supper is memory. So first of all, please note that the Lord's Supper is a memorial. It is not a sacrifice. We are not going to celebrate Mass this morning when we come to the Lord's table. Roman Catholics believe that when Jesus said, "This is my body and this is my blood," in regard to the elements of the Last Supper, that they became the body and blood of the Lord in substance. They may not look like the body and blood of the Lord, but they are, according to the Roman Catholics. This doctrine is called transubstantiation. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that each time a priest celebrates the Mass, a miracle occurs. The elements are miraculously transubstantiated into the body and blood of Jesus, and Jesus is sacrificed anew each week at the Mass. That doctrine is a grave error for at least two reasons. First, there is no indication whatsoever that the 12 who sat with Jesus, that they recognized that the bread had become His body, or recognized that the wine in the cup had become His blood. You have to remember something. These 12 apostles were Jews, okay? and Jews followed strict dietary guidelines based on the law of Moses. Okay? So, if the Roman Catholics are correct, then at this point, Jesus was telling them to eat dead body parts. Now, I got to tell you, I know at least one of the apostles sitting at that table would have said, "What?" Because I can tell you, years later, in Acts 9, I'm not sure exactly how many years later that is, but in Acts 9, we have this story about Peter. You remember this? Cornelius is coming to him, and God sends him a dream. And God lets down this blanket. And God says, "Peter, kill and eat." And he says, "No way, God." He said, "I've kept these dietary laws all my life. I'm not stopping now." Now let me ask you, if Peter was willing to tell God that 20 years later, I can guarantee you if he thought Jesus was saying that in the upper room, he would have said, "No way." I mean, Peter wasn't afraid to say, you know, that kind of thing to anybody. They saw Jesus' body sitting there, reclining before them. They understood that Jesus was speaking as he often spoke, metaphorically, that the bread was a symbol of his body, that the cup was a symbol of his blood. Nobody misunderstood Jesus when he spoke metaphorically in that way. And then in the second place, and even more important, just before Jesus finally expired on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." His sacrifice for our sins is complete. And to teach that this sacrifice has to be repeated every Lord's Day is not just error, it's blasphemy. It is a rejection of the plain teaching of the book of Hebrews that I talked about a moment ago that teaches us that Jesus has completed his sacrifice for sins once for all. Once for all, not every week. The Mass is a rejection of these biblical truths. So at the Lord's table, we remember we do not sacrifice. And then let me make a further distinction. The Lord's Supper is a memorial and not a sacrament. Now, there are a number of liturgical denominations, Lutherans, Episcopalians, like that, that teach that the Lord's Supper is a sacrament. They call it a sacrament because they believe that it somehow mysteriously communicates grace to the believer. Those who are not Roman Catholic, they reject transubstantiation. They don't teach that the elements become the body and blood of Jesus, but yet they say that in some mysterious way, the presence of Christ... Can you do this with me? You know what I'm doing, don't you? Okay, I'm putting some quotes here. The presence of Christ, they say, is somehow around, in, or with the bread and the cup. And so that when you take that in, it automatically transmits grace to you. Ooh. Now, Jesus said no such thing here at the table. I mean, did he say anything that would have suggested that? Well, you say, then why did Jesus say, "This is my body and this is my blood"? I think there's a fairly simple explanation here, a fairly simple way to understand this. And that is that Jesus meant the bread and the cup as object lessons to aid our faith. Just a couple of weeks ago, I preached from John chapter 1, which says that of Christ's fullness we have all received, and grace in place of grace. God gives us grace, and when we run through that grace, when we have exhausted it, He gives us more grace. And the Lord's table is just an object lesson to remind us in the strongest possible way that Jesus Christ gives us grace for grace. But it doesn't do that as a sacrament. It does it as an object lesson. And here's the difference. This is what I mean. You and I, when we come to the Lord's table, we need to exercise faith. See, this object lesson is there. It's designed to call forth faith from us. Now, if this is a sacrament, I'm putting my faith in what? I'm putting my faith in whatever this is that happens. Whatever happens in the bread, whatever happens in the cup, I'm putting my faith in that. No, that's not what it's about. The Lord's Supper is an object lesson that is directing our attention to Jesus. I must exercise faith in Jesus. He died, He rose again to give me grace in place of grace. Now, I gotta confess to you that the way we celebrate the Lord's Supper brings this object up, a lesson up a little bit short. Okay? Years back, my best friend went to Russia, not many years after Russia was freed from communism. And he said one of the most vivid memories he has was of the day that he celebrated the Lord's Supper with believers there. They celebrate with one cup. We'll talk a little bit about that later. And they don't have this cracker stuff. Okay? They have bread. Okay? And I'm not talking white bread. You know, Wonder bread. I'm not talking about bread. I'm talking about bread. Dark brown bread. And for many poor people in that congregation, literally the piece of bread that they broke off and took in nourished their bodies. That's the object lesson. In the same way that that bread nourishes our body, in the same way that the cup nourishes our body, Jesus Christ nourishes our soul. That's the object lesson. It points us to Jesus and of the need to come and partake of Him by faith. So we don't celebrate a sacrament. We use these elements as object lessons to call forth our faith. And then let me take this truth a little bit different direction. The Lord's Supper is a memorial because we are prone to forget. I mean, the core purpose behind the Lord's Supper tells us something not very flattering about ourselves. Human beings forget. And I don't know if you have noticed, but we are all human beings. Okay? So even believers forget. And the implication here is that we can even forget something as important as Jesus and His death. Can you say that Hebrew word with me? Wow! I mean, that's just That's heartbreaking. Now, Jesus has designed certain practices that we are to undertake as New Testament Christians so that we don't forget. One of them is meeting like this every Sunday. Why do we meet on the first day of the week? It is a reminder, it is a memorial of the resurrection of Jesus. We meet on the first day so that we do not forget that He rose from the dead. But Jesus also has instituted a memorial. We call it the Lord's Supper, that is to regularly remind us that Jesus died for us. And let me turn this around. This is one of the reasons why every Christian needs to be in a local church. You know, people out there, they get saved, they think that they can go it alone. Okay? That I can worship Christ on my own. No. You need to be in a local church where you can celebrate the Lord's Supper with other believers. So every Christian, the New Testament never pictures a believer outside of a group of believers. That's part of what it means for us to be a New Testament Christian. And then we get to the heart of the matter when we understand that the Lord's Supper is a memorial of Christ personally. This do in remembrance of me. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is not to get us to remember certain Bible doctrines, okay? Now, most of you know me. I am all for sound doctrine. Many Bible-believing Christians do not know enough sound doctrine. My preaching is purposely filled with sound doctrine. If you come on Sunday morning because you want to hear good stories, you're going to the wrong place. There are lots of other people that tell better stories than I do. If you're coming here on Sunday morning because you want a rah-rah session, you're coming to the wrong place. I'm here to preach the Word of God. I'm here to set out sound doctrine. If you are looking for some pop psychology, you are definitely in the wrong place. So I am all for sound doctrine, but look, when we come to the Lord's table, this is not about doctrine. This is about a person. This is about fellowshipping with Jesus. That's why we call it communion. We come to the Lord's table to commune with Jesus personally. If you come to the Lord's table this morning and you don't get in touch with Jesus, then don't bother. You may have noticed that when I pray publicly, I very intentionally direct my prayers to God the Father. Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven," okay? New Testament prayer is to the Father, through the Spirit, in Jesus' name, okay? That's the formula. And that's consistently how I try to pray, with one exception. You may not notice, but often when I come to the Lord's table and I lead in prayer, I direct my prayer to Jesus. There's a reason for that. I've come to the Lord's table to commune with Jesus and to tell Him personally what He means to me. So when you come to the Lord's table, commune with Jesus. Now, there's one particular aspect of Jesus as a person that we are especially to remember at the Lord's table. The Lord's Supper is a memorial of Christ's death. I mean, even the fact that there are two elements makes it clear that this is about Christ's death, because we have an element that symbolizes Christ's body, and we have an element that symbolizes Christ's blood. Now, let me ask you, when you separate blood from a human body, what happens? Okay, they die. And the fact that we have two separate symbols here indicates on the face of it that we're talking about Jesus' death when we come to this table. And you know, even that is unusual if you think about it. I want you to think about, like, you know, the politicians, the men that have been president, when they die, what do you think they're going to want people to remember about them? I'm reading a biography of Thomas Jefferson right now. When Thomas Jefferson died, what do you think he wanted people to remember about him? Oh, come on. He was the author of the Declaration of Independence. Don't you think that's what he wants people to remember about him? Now, let me ask you. What did Jesus want people to remember about him? Thomas Jefferson's greatest accomplishment was the Declaration of Independence. That's what he wanted people to remember about him. I'll tell you what Jesus wanted people to remember about him. His greatest accomplishment, which was his death. Do you see? Jesus, very intentionally, the night before he died, said, I don't ever want you to forget one thing about me. I want you to keep doing this day after day and day after day and day after day, year in, year out. I want you to make sure you don't ever forget my death. Because that's the most important thing about me. Now, what does that tell us about Jesus' death? You think Jesus' death was an accident? Everybody with me? No way. Jesus wasn't some martyr. A martyr at the hands of the Jewish religious leaders or the Roman imperialists because they couldn't stand his wonderful ethical teaching. What a hoot. Jesus intentionally, voluntarily went to the cross as the Lamb of God, as a sacrifice for our sin, as a substitute to bear God's wrath for us. There's no other way to understand Jesus' death that lines up with his call on us to remember it in this way. And then I want you to notice something. Jesus even gave us, I called them object lessons a little bit, but I'm going to call them, it's not even a visual aid. It's not even an audio visual aid, okay? You know, we come to the Lord's table and we see the red in the cup. Yeah, that's a visual aid. It reminds us of Christ's blood. We hear the preacher say, this is my body, this is my blood, so it's audio. But it's more than that. You feel the jagged cracker in your hand. You taste the juice. You smell it. All five senses are involved. Let me ask you, when you remember your grandmother's house, what do you remember? I remember a certain smell. And I remember the sugar cookies that were always in the cookie jar. Those are the things, those are the sensory experiences that connect my memory to my grandmother. You see, so often our memories are connected to sensory experiences. And so Jesus ordained that we would have these kinds of sensory experiences when we come to the Lord's table so that it would remind us. It would call up our memory. And in fact, the Hebrew idea of memory is very different from our Greek idea of memory. For us, memory is recalling a factoid so I can put it on a test. Okay, that's not the Hebrew idea. The Hebrew idea of memory is reliving something. So when we come to the Lord's table, part of what Jesus wants us to do is to relive his crucifixion. He's given us the cup. He's given us the bread so that it will aid, in our cases, we weren't there. It will aid our imagination. And we will relive this. I think if this really happened, it would break our hearts. If we had enough imagination to really picture before our mind's eyes what Jesus suffered for us. When he said, "Do this in remembrance of me," that's what he was calling on us to do. And then very quickly, before I close, let me mention one final perspective. We might call it the practical perspective. If the words, "Do this in remembrance of me," are at the heart of this ordinance, then so are the words, "Do this." You see, Jesus demonstrated exactly what we are supposed to do when we celebrate this supper. And I can tell you from the perspective of myself as a pastor and the elders here, when we decide what we do here, the rationale goes something like this. We want to get as close to doing what Jesus did as we possibly can. It's just that simple. And so do this explains why we gather around a table and not an altar. Okay, this is not an altar. You have never heard me call it an altar. You know, even some Protestants down through the years have talked about an altar call. You've never heard me issue an altar call. This is not an altar. It's a table. An altar is where you sacrifice. That's not what we're going to do today. A table is where you fellowship. Isn't that what we do around those tables back there? We fellowship with one another. We call this communion. Communion is just another word for fellowship. Except here, when we come to this table, we fellowship with Jesus. Do this explains why we recline at table. Okay, now, we don't have room in here for, couches for all of you. But you do have these plush, cushy, blue chairs. Now you laugh. I grew up in a church where there were rock-hard pews. It was really hard to recline in those things. But all joking aside, this is our form of reclining. When we come to the table to eat, what do? We sit. In some denominations, they do not sit when they come to receive. They either stand or they kneel. We sit at the table with Jesus and we commune with him. If you believe this is a sacrifice, you might stand or kneel. But if you understand that this is a memorial and that we are communing with Jesus, then you understand that we sit to do that. Do this is why we break a large cracker rather than offer what is called the host, a round wafer. That unsalted cracker is probably the closest thing that we can easily get in our culture to what was unleavened bread. Now, I have to admit something to you. I tried to change things up. I love pretzels. So I thought, pretzels, that has to be unleavened bread. We could eat the Lord's Supper with pretzels. Would that not be great? Are you with me on this? But I checked it out. Pretzels are not unleavened. I was so disappointed. So these crackers are the closest thing that we can easily obtain to unleavened bread. And again, we follow the simplicity of what Jesus did. This is not a host. It is not the body and blood of Christ transubstantiated. It's unleavened bread. Do this is why the cup is shared with all who come to the table rather than the practice, again, in much of the Roman Catholic Church today worldwide, where only the priest takes the cup. See, we all share in this. All of us. I don't want to get into the details of why priests alone take the cup in many locales around the world for Roman Catholics. But the point is that it ruins the symbolism, because not only is this a communing with Jesus, this also symbolizes the unity that we have with one another. We all partake of one cup. We all partake of one loaf. Those are the words that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 10. One cup, one loaf. And then finally, do this explains why we schedule the Lord's Supper frequently, about 9 times a year here at Midway Bible Church. That frequency is something that we have thought about, and we do it very intentionally. First of all, we don't feel like we ought to come to the Lord's table every Sunday. There are certain denominations, certain churches, where they come to the Lord's table every Sunday. The reason that I really don't think that's a good idea is because then this becomes just a matter of course. It becomes something that can become very commonplace to us. We can do it by going through the motions. We don't ever want to get to that place. On the other hand, there are some churches that do this once a year. I'm sorry, that's not enough. The church I grew up in, we did it quarterly. In my opinion, even that's not enough. So we're trying to strike this balance between the Lord's Supper becoming a commonplace thing to us and not doing it often enough to obey Jesus when he said, do this. And the idea there in the Greek is do this regularly, habitually, consistently. At the end of the wedding yesterday, I let Jonathan drive my car as his getaway vehicle with Anna. And so, at the rehearsal dinner, I took Jonathan out and introduced him to my Korean car, because Korean cars are a little bit different in some ways. And so I explained to him, you know, how to get the car started. I thought that was important. And some other things like, you know, how to turn the windshield wipers on, things like that. Taught him how to drive my car. And I did that with him sitting in the driver's seat. And then when I got done explaining and teaching how and why to do certain things, I had him drive the car. We have come to that place in this message where my teaching is complete, and now we need to drive the car. So everything I've said up to this point is theoretical, and the moment has come for us to put it into practice.